Okay, good morning, and if you have your Bibles, let's return to our study here in the book of Matthew. And we are still in the 13th chapter. And I'm going to start here in verse 53. And it says here, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence, and when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogues, insomuch as they were astonished and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" Well, okay. Who did our Lord Jesus Christ present himself as to the nation of Israel? Well, John the Baptist was the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. And people don't often understand the extent of John the Baptist's ministry. John the Baptist was an Old Testament saint preaching the righteousness of Jesus Christ for the provision of salvation. Okay? He was a pastor. All right? And, of course, you know, back then they would have called him master or rabbi. But he didn't preach in the synagogues. Okay? He was preaching forth the coming of the Messiah. So he was the forerunner, as the scripture says it, to the Lord Jesus Christ, though John the Baptist describes himself that Christ himself, though John the Baptist was before him, was preferred before him because he's not worthy to loosen the belt of his shoe latchet. Okay, he saw Christ, although he was his cousin, to be God on high. All right, and so the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, Son of God. He's the God-man. And John the Baptist preached him as such, and he understood the Old Testament scriptures, he understood the Exodus, he understood the sacrificial system, and he understood the provision of God, that God himself, through the ministry or the high priestly ministry of God, which is the ministry after the order of Melchizedek, we see that over in Hebrews, would provide himself as an offering for sin. Okay, that was also the provision that was given when Abraham offered Isaac upon Mount Moriah. When Abraham was about to drop that knife upon Isaac's neck, the Lord said, "Hold on, I see that you've believed, and so take your knife off of Isaac's neck and grab that lamb that is ram that's caught in the thicket by its thorns and offer him as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin." Okay, and at that point in time, Isaac, if you need to turn that AC up, you can if you want to also, depending on whether the folks back there want to be hot or cold. I can never please anybody with the temperature in here, it seems like. If it were up to me, it would be 55 degrees right now, but I run hot, so.
Young boy.
I guess, something like that. It's not as young as it used to be. So if you take it off power saver, which is the left-hand button, good enough. Okay. So Abraham was about to drop that knife over the neck of Isaac as in a sacrifice. But God offered a substitutional sacrifice for sin. Now, what did God say to Abraham say to Isaac when they were going over all the effects of the sacrifice prior to going up the mount? Well, Isaac saw that they had the wood, they had the knife, they had the cord to bind the sacrifice. And he says, "Dad, where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham said, "God will provide what? Himself a sacrifice." And he did so in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ nearly 2,000 years ago. Of course, that was illustrated by that lamb that was caught in the thicket, and he offered him in Isaac's stead, and at that point in time, Isaac became a type of you and me. We have been saved by a substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. And our Lord Jesus Christ stood, that's right, amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead where? Said where? In death. Okay? And in that he died, he took upon himself our curse and bore it to the cross, and it died there with him. So now that the blood of Christ has been shed for us, and the blood of Jesus Christ by promise cleanses us from all sin, that by faith we can be counted in the beloved, or God's beloved. Okay? So it's not by works of righteousness which we've done. It's always been according to God's mercy. And so even though John the Baptist was an Old Testament saint, he was preaching Christ crucified. That's what his baptism represented. So John's baptism was a baptism of repentance that the nation of Israel might change their mind and turn their heart to the Lord by faith. Okay, so if we turn our hearts to the Lord, who are we turning our heart to? Christ. Now, The Old Testament sacrificial system was a representative ministry, but it pointed to the person and work of Christ. And so when Christ finally came along, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away what? The sin of the world," because he died for your sins and for mine and for everybody else's sin out there in the world, whether they be Jew or Gentile. Okay? And so the Jews were constantly confused with this because they, going all the way back to their father Abraham and the Mount and Moses and receiving of the law, receiving of the sacrificial system, that thought that God was pleased by ritual and God was pleased by works. But it can't possibly be by works of righteousness which we've done, because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous. How many?
No, not one.
Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, 31. Sometimes we read these, if you have a King James Bible and if you have a Scofield Bible, you'll have the various topics preceding some of our Lord's teachings. And we like to separate the topics. But often our Lord used those topics together. Okay, and same with chapter divisions and verse divisions and that kind of thing. When the Word of God was originally written in Hebrew and Greek, first of all, Hebrew reads from right to left, and there's no punctuation, okay? Reading Hebrew is very, very difficult. You have to understand the language and the idiosyncrasies of the way words were used and the way things were combined to understand sentence structure and that kind of thing. There were sentences in Hebrew, but you had to understand the language and how it was constructed. And so often thoughts that are separated in our King James were not meant to be separated in the original writings. And so we have to study the Word of God apart from the chapter divisions and apart from the verse divisions sometimes to gain a better understanding. So he says in verse 31, get my eyes on here. "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men." Now, how is all manner of sin and blasphemy forgiven unto men? By the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. Okay? "But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men." Now, why does he say the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men? What is blasphemy? Blasphemy is to give false account. All right? Now, no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus Christ accursed. If he's calling Jesus Christ accursed, by what spirit is he speaking? The spirit of Antichrist. Where did that come from? That came out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that taught mankind through the eating of it that he can be like God by his own commission. Okay? And by his own commission, he omits the truth. So we have commission and omission. All right? And so but through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man gained a knowledge of right and wrong independent from God and in accordance with man's will. And how is man supposed to operate? Well, the scripture says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of who? God. So what does man's opinion of the things of God have to do with anything? It's for naught. So man's opinion is that we can be justified, and I use the word opinion purposefully, and there's no room for a, bye. My greatest fan left the room. By man's opinion, he has pushed the lie of the devil that says that we can be made fit for God's presence by the life that we live. Show me chapter and verse where it says that. And it says, oh, well, you know, we go back into the four Gospels. You know, we have the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospels of John. And we see that our Lord Jesus Christ was using the law against the Jews. So therefore, we must operate according to the law, just like the Jews. Well, that's not true. What does the law do? The law is a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified how? By the only means we can be justified, by a look of faith. That's what I was talking about when I mentioned this morning, John 3:16. I'm gonna go over that one more time. Here we go, not getting anywhere in Matthew. Go to John 3:16. And we're going to come back to Matthew here in a second. So I'll go a little quicker than I did in the first service. We read this verse everywhere. If I can get to it, keep flipping over the page. John 3:16. We read this verse on billboards, on bumper stickers, on t-shirts, on bracelets, on the sides of buildings, on tracts on, you know, you name it, it's all over the place. But John 3:16, all by itself, without any kind of explanation, means nothing. Now, a Baptist preacher saying John 3:16 means nothing. He must have lost his spiritual mind. No, I'm going to explain to you exactly what I mean here. Let's read it. And, you know, we can't read the Word of God has to be rightly divided. Rightly divided. Okay? Now, what does that mean? We use Scripture to explain Scripture by the lead of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. And if the man of God is not indwelled by the Spirit of God, he ain't going to know nothing about the Scriptures, to put it in the vernacular. Okay? So, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Okay, we have to add some definition to this. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that people might believe on him. Gave him how and believe what? Okay? Because here's what the world says, the Christian world says, about how he gave his Son. They say, oh, going looking back in the Gospels, clearly Jesus is showing us how to live. So if he was a roadmap on how to become a good man or a good woman or a good boy or a good girl, that we might please God by the life that we live. And if we please God by the life that we live, God will look down on us and see us to be holy, righteous, and just, not like those dirty, rotten heathens out there. Is that not what the Jews thought? The Jews accused others and excused themselves, but the Lord said to them, if you would deal with the weightier matters of the law, you'd use the law for its intended purpose, and it would curse you, and you'd take up your cross or your curse and follow God for salvation. That's why John the Baptist was declaring Jesus Christ as who he was, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, because everybody needs our sin removed from us because we're all sinners. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Now, to understand this verse, we have to read verse 13, 14, and 15. So let's read them. And no man, verse 13, hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, the Son of Man that came down from heaven. We've got to explain that too. When the Israelites were in the wilderness, in a barren land, there wasn't water, there wasn't plants, there wasn't a single lizard around for them to chew on. Okay? Now, God sent them there. Now, this wasn't the desert of Sinai, this was the desert of Midian. They went over the Sinai into Midian, the eastern leg of the Sinai Peninsula. And if you know anything about Midian, you'll know that it's one of the most arid deserts upon the earth. It's the wilderness. There ain't nothing there. Okay? It's barren. Now, that's kind of like being born into the world. We're born into the world how? Dead in trespasses and in sin. So we're born into the world barren. Okay? No life. So if you're in the desert and you got to survive and there ain't no water and there ain't no food, what are you going to do? God! It's your only hope. Otherwise, you have death. So God preserved them by what? The bread of life that came down from heaven. Who is our Lord Jesus Christ and his grace, great discord on bread? I am the bread of life that cometh down from heaven. Okay? So they were fed by manna in the wilderness. If you want to know the definition of manna in the wilderness, it's manna. Which means, what is it? Okay? Whatever it was, it had enough nutrients and sustenance to sustain them for 40 years. And so the Jews, you know, operating according to their sin nature and according to their flesh, said, our soul loatheth this light bread. Now they failed to recognize that the bread they were being fed was their source of life. They said, give us what? Give us meat, give us flesh to eat. Okay? Now what does that speak of? It speaks of their carnal nature. We want to, the Lord uses all these things as an allegory or as a type, an example, an illustration, okay, a metaphor. That way you know what I'm talking about, okay? Give us, allow God, allow us to feast upon our lusts. And that's what man does in the realm of religion, in the realm of cult. He gets to feast upon his lusts by showing forth how good and righteous and holy and just he is. Okay? That he might boast about his own righteousness. Now, if we've received it by faith, where's the boasting? There's none. It's excluded by what? Works? Nay, of law. But by the law of grace. Okay? Without grace, we have nothing before God. And by the grace of God, they were fed in the wilderness. So God says, okay, you don't want my source of life, which was representative of eternal life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe upon me and thou shalt be saved and have everlasting life, right? Okay. So what did he do? He sent in fiery serpents, Egyptian adders. And they have some of the most potent neurotoxin in the world. You know what happens when you're bitten by an Egyptian adder? Well, yeah, you die. But when the venom starts coursing through your veins, it burns like you're on fire from head to toe. Now, how is hell described? A lake burning with fire and brimstone. You know, there's no escaping the burn. It's absolutely excruciating. And death takes place about 15 to 20 minutes later if you're a really strong individual or whatever. It can take about an hour. I looked this up. And it was interesting that it said it burns. Okay, so that fits right in with the narrative of hell. And so what did the nation of Israel do? They said, Moses, Moses, talk to God and ask him what we should do. We're all dying from these snakes. He sent them in while they were sleeping, so everybody got bit. And so Moses went to the council of God and said, Lord, what do I do? And the Lord didn't say, go down to the nearest pharmacy over there in Egypt and get yourself a snake bite kit or anti-venom and come back and give everybody an injection that they might live. That would be the practical thing to do. And humanity loves to operate according to practicality, a way that seems right unto him, doesn't he? Well, we're not justified by a way that seems right unto us. We're justified by the provision of God by grace. Right? The practical nature of God or of man or a way that seems right are the ways of death. And so God says an interesting thing to Moses. And he says, fashion a pole and take beaten brass and beat it into a form of a serpent and lift up that serpent upon that pole before the people upon the mount and say, whosoever looks shall live. Doesn't seem very practical, does it? All I've got to do is poke my head out of this tent from my death sweat and look at the brazen serpent that's lifted up on the mount and I'm going to live? Well, what does that require? A lot of faith. Okay? Well, let's break down. Now, this is all going to explain John 3:16. Let's break down that brazen serpent and let's break down that wood. All right? Now, the serpent was the form the devil took to deceive Eve into eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the devil plied his trade in the Garden of Eden, putting into humanity a way which seemeth right through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, saying that you can be like God by what you do or by what you determine to be right and wrong, independent from the counsel of God. Well, I thought man was not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of who? God. But what Adam received in the tree proceeded out of the mouth of the evil one. So it was a way that seemed right unto them, right? After all, it sounds pretty good to be like God. But what happens if you're already created in the image of God and you're already like him? You can't become more like him by operating contrary to him, can you? So man's been trying to get back into the presence of God, the Garden of Eden, by the same means he got kicked out, by operating in contradiction to God. So man became more like the devil when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, operating according to a way which seemeth right unto a man. And so man now operates according to the conscience. The conscience of the devil, which is what? I will be the Most High, or by what I determine to be right and wrong, I shall sustain my own life. And that's how man approaches religion. Okay? And I use that term specifically. Because through the religions of the world, man denies the Christ. All right? So what does that serpent represent? The serpent represents sin. And in Scripture, brass, you know, brazen serpent, brass, speaks of judgment. And that pole, you know, lift him up on a wooden pole, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a what? A tree. Okay? So what did it take to produce that serpent? Well, he had to beat the brass. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ came in the world to fulfill the law and all righteousness and offer himself as a ransom for sin upon what? Upon a tree. He was crucified. I mentioned that here in my bulletin this morning. You know, he came into the Roman world, and the Romans would excise carnal punishment upon criminals by sacrifice. And our Lord had to be sacrificed because cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. So the Lord set up the Roman world, if you want to talk about politics, so that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ might occur, and that because of the Roman road system and the Roman doctrine of citizenship and free movement and commerce between Roman states, that the gospel might spread through all the world by the church. So the Lord uses politics for everything that he does, because he's the governor of the world. Okay? So, our Lord had to sustain the trials of life. He had to be beaten beyond the form of being human, or literally be beaten to a bloody pulp, which wasn't the sufferings of the cross, it was your sin and mine. Okay? And then he was lifted up upon that tree, upon that crucifix, and he stood there, or was hung there, excuse me, in judgment, being made a curse for you and for I. He was being cursed because he took upon your sin and my sin, that we might be just before God by the blood that he shed. And so that serpent being lifted up before the people represented sin being judged on a tree. It represented Jesus Christ who died for you and for me. Now, everyone that looked lived. Now, it seems contrary to logic, doesn't it? But as the second they looked upon that brazen serpent, that snake snake venom that was coursing through their veins ceased to be active, and they returned to the state that they were in prior to being bitten. They survived. Okay, a miracle, isn't it? Well, it's a miracle every time somebody trusts Christ as their Savior. All right. So what was represented in that brazen serpent as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness represented the Lord Jesus Christ dying for the sin of humanity, and whosoever looks or expresses faith in the person and work of Christ shall what? Shall live or shall be saved. Okay? So now that we have a little understanding of what he's talking about here, let's read verse 14 again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up in like manner. He's got to be sin being judged on a tree for you and for me. Because we've been bitten by the curse of death in Adam all what? In Adam all die. And that curse needs to be lifted from us by the person and work of Christ through a simple look of faith. That whosoever believeth in him should not what? Perish, but have everlasting life. It required faith for the Jew to be saved from that snake bite. He had to believe in the provision of God for life. And if he did, that look of faith, although it seemed ridiculous, saved his soul. And without faith, it's impossible to do what? It's impossible to please God. And so it says in verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what kind of life? Eternal or Ionius life, the same kind of life God has. That verse 16. Now we can read John 3:16 with some understanding. For God so loved the world, or in the same manner just described in verse 13, 14, and 15, God being made the provision for life by being lifted up on a tree for you and for me and bearing our curse, that we might be made the righteousness of God, not in us, but in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. The Lord said, because I live, you shall live also. So when we understand the person and work of Christ on our behalf, that verse means everything to the Christian. But to the world, it means, oh, you mean I got to be like Jesus in order to please God? You know, I've got a couple Catholic buddies that I talk to about things, and you try to witness the gospel to them, and it's amazing. You can see that veil before their eyes. They always go back to works. Always go back to works, no matter what you say. You can give them the best description of salvation by grace through faith apart from the deeds of the law, and immediately they'll go back to good works, because that's what's inside the heart of man. That's what came out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So let's go back over here to Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 32. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven to him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. If we reject the witness of the Spirit of God, because remember, His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're what? That we're His. Okay? So through the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit of God, who indwells the believer in Jesus Christ, bears witness with our spirit, which has been made anew again in Christ, that we belong to God, that we may have an expression of faith. So therefore, the gift of faith that we express to trust Christ as our Savior is a gift from God. You know, we see this over in the book of Esther. Mordecai represents the spirit of God. Okay? Esther represents the spirit of man. And the king represents the will of man. All right? And so Mordecai bears witness with the spirit that she might be approached the will, that the will might be turned to the spirit of God. And so that's why she said, because I perish, if I perish, I perish. Going forward in the things of the Lord by faith and in the person and work of Christ, according to the witness of the Spirit of God, will garner us what? Life. All right? And the people of God lived. And so we see the witness of the Spirit of God in the believer in Jesus Christ to the spirit of the believer after they've been regenerated or made a new creation in Christ Jesus, so that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, and we might know that God is who that he claims to be. Naturally, we can't figure this stuff out. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're what? They're only spiritually discerned, or they're only understood by the Spirit, and the natural man is spiritually dead. So therefore, he does not have the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. So that's why when I preach from the pulpit, and I can preach things that are spiritual, okay, and, you know, the Word of God is spiritual, and the believers in Jesus Christ within the crowd can say, nod their heads and say, amen, but those that are not believers will look at me puzzled because it's going right over their heads. This occurred with me prior to my salvation. I thought that I was a Christian, okay? Because I was raised in a Christian family. Or so I thought I was raised in a Christian family. I knew my mom went to church sometimes. All right? And I thought I was a Christian. But when I came to church, I didn't deny that God existed. I just didn't know who God was. And so when Pastor Andre preached to me, I could sit there and listen for an entire 45 minutes, but if somebody were to question me outside the church on what I thought about the message, I had no idea what he was talking about. I had nothing to offer. Until the day the Lord enlightened me and entered me and indwelled me by his spirit and made my spirit anew, and his spirit bore witness with my spirit that I was his and gave me the things that are freely given to me of God, that I might understand the things of God. So the understanding did not come until I was made a new creation in Christ Jesus. Okay? So if we deny the witness of the Holy Spirit that bears witness to the truth within us and reject the witness of God that Jesus Christ is who he says he claims to be, there's no other means of salvation. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done. It's not according to ritual. It's not according to the Jewish sacrificial system by simply making the sacrifice. You know, God told the nation of Israel, I've had it up to here with your bloody sacrifices, because none of them were being offered by faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. All right? Some of these things can be hard to understand, but as you grow in these things, you'll understand what I'm talking about. So he says in verse 33, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. And so we have two trees in the scripture, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is what plunged man into thinking that he can be like God by the life that he lives, or by a way that seemeth right unto him. And there's no life in that. The end thereof are the ways of what? The ways of death. But the tree of life is Jesus Christ. And as we've trusted Christ as our Savior, we've eaten from the tree of life. So we want to bear fruit from that tree. We go into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news pertaining to Jesus Christ and his person and work in our behalf. So he calls them in verse 34 a generation of vipers. They've stood against the truth. They've committed a sin that cannot be forgiven unto them because they've rejected the Savior with a working knowledge of who he is. So he says, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Well, who was in their heart? The lie of the devil was in their heart. They thought by their operation according to the law and by their sacrifice on the Day of Atonement that God would look at them and think they're special. But none of us can be special enough to please God. And so he goes on, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. So where does the Word of God derive? Where is the Word of God derived from? From God. He's the only good man. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. So mankind operates according to the lie of the devil, that says that you can make yourself fit for God's presence by your own determination, and that's evil. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Man is going to be judged for what he deems to be his righteousness. And when man is judged, he's going to be found short of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. But believers in Jesus Christ are not going to be judged, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And the new covenant is what? New covenant relationship that we have with God is what? Their sins and iniquities will I remember against them when? No more. Okay? For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Well, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Well, what count comes out of the mouth of the believer in Jesus Christ? Lord, Savior. You know, trusting Christ as our Savior. We agree with the truth of the Word of God. What comes out of the mouth of the denier? Oh, you know, guys like Ben Shapiro. Oh, he was just a usurper trying to build a movement against the Roman Empire. You know, people walk by him and said, "Oh, there's another crazy person." You know, it's got to be by works of righteousness which we've done. So I'm not going to drive my internal combustion engine on the Sabbath, so that God looks at me and says, "Oh, good little boy, you're not starting a fire on the Sabbath." But he drives his electric car, you know, which is a workaround. Constantly working around the law, trying to find a way to, you know, when the camp was made in the wilderness, you know what a Sabbath day's journey is? A Sabbath day's journey is the extent from the distance that it took to get to the outer rim of the camp so that, that those that lived out there could come to the tabernacle and worship and back. Okay? So, they would make the outer dwelling place to the tabernacle and back was to be a Sabbath day's journey. If they traveled more than that on the Sabbath day, they were condemned by the law. So what did they do? The day prior, they would build a little temporary home about wherever else they needed to go, you know, if they needed to go to a different town or whatever, and they'd pitch a camp there. So they would say, that's the new outer rim of the camp, and they'd come in to worship and then go back if they had to conduct business or whatever, or go graze their sheep somewhere, you know, something like that. So they stretched the law, and they knew that they were failing before the law, but they built a hedge around the law so they can convince themselves that they were keeping the law. All right. Well, man's been doing that ever since. You know, oh, you know, every day and every way I'm getting a little bit better. I agree with the law, and I'm pretty good at it. Therefore, it must be fulfilled. You know, no, God is absolute. If we're going to be justified by law, be thou therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's why our Lord said, "Accept your righteousness, exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. In no wise thou can enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, show me a man or woman that can do that. Nobody. So it had to be by our Lord that we approach God. So he says here, verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." Now, the Jews require a sign. Okay, remember that well as we read this. But he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly," that's the belly of the great fish, if you want to read that properly in Greek. And, you know, people say, oh, it had to be a whale because the whale is the largest animal upon the earth. And, you know, this was a prepared fish. Now, I don't know if it was a salmon or a ling cod or a giant perch or what it was, but it was a prepared fish that was large enough to swallow that nasty old Jew. That beat in his belly for 3 days and three nights, you know. Okay, so God prepared the fish. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, what is he saying here? The Lord had everything pertaining to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ had to be fulfilled perfectly. Otherwise, God would be called a liar. Okay, if he were a liar, he couldn't be our Savior because he would be sinful. And if he was sinful, then we are yet in our sins and we might as well eat and drink and be merry for tomorrow we die. Okay. So the Jews were constantly seeking after a sign. If you say who you say, if you are who you say you are, show us a sign that we'll believe you. Well, was anybody ever saved by signs? No. Faith doesn't come by signs. Faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if, you know, people say, oh, if Jesus were to appear to me and show me that he's real, I'd believe. Well, Jesus did appear in the first century and showed everybody exactly who he was. And did they believe? No. Let's go back to our scriptures over in chapter 13. Verse 54. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogues, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Because our Lord was healing people, he was raising the dead, he was feeding the hungry, he was performing all kinds of miracles that gave accreditation to who he claimed to be. But they said, no, this is just the carpenter's son. You know. And of course, now they say our Lord was just a Jewish carpenter, blah, you know. And they talk down the name of the Lord Jesus Christ unto this day. Now, what am I getting at here? Let's keep reading. So whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. The Lord Jesus Christ was a stumbling stone to the nation of Israel. They didn't know what to do with him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and his own house. And he did not mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, I've suffered this very same thing. You know, I don't know if you've noticed, but I don't often have a lot of my friends and family in attendance. My immediate family. You know, if I meet people that I've known in the past, because they know my past, and they know me personally, you know, they'll say, you're a pastor? Because they've seen things that I've done, and they've heard things that I've said. Now, what kind of man am I? You know, when we become a believer in Jesus Christ, you know, in order to us to fulfill the office the Lord gave us to fulfill, we may not run to the same excess of riot that we formerly ran to. But what's my nature? My nature is base. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I've been justified by the grace of God that was given to me freely because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And I need it just as much as everybody else. And so, you know, we don't like to make an account of our sins, because if I start making an account of my sins from the pulpit, I mean, you hear about this and that, you know, I think everybody's been intoxicated to one level or other in their life. You know, I have too. You know, it's I've got nothing that I can say that I'm proud about in my life. You know, the only thing that I'm proud about is the fact that my Lord died for me, and I have a heavenly inheritance in him, and that he saved the ones that I love, you know, and he saved you. But in my life, I take the stance of the Apostle Paul. In me is what? No good thing. I'm a worm. I'm nothing. And so people look at the pastor and they say, oh, the pastor is supposed to be an example for righteousness so that the rest of the congregation can follow after the pastor. Well, they get that from things that Paul says. Paul says, be as I am, for I've taken nothing from you at all. So they think Paul's showing forth a higher level of righteousness and that everybody else needs to act like the Apostle Paul. Well, what does the Apostle Paul describe himself to be? The chiefest of sinners. Because he stood against the church and tried to persecute it, and he put Christians to jail and to the council and to death. Now, none of us have committed murder in this room so far as I know. If you have, don't tell me. And if you have, don't murder me. Okay? And whether we have or we haven't, it's under the blood, you know. So you show me one Old Testament saint that doesn't have any sin under their belt. Show me this, a single sin of an Old Testament saint recorded in the New Covenant. Or the New Testament. The New Testament scriptures were written under the New Covenant relationship. What's the New Covenant relationship? Their sins and iniquities will I remember against them no more. So God proved that in the writing of the New Testament. And so when I stand before God, I stand in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ as if I've committed no sin whatsoever. Because he bore my curse to the cross of Calvary, just like what was shown in the wilderness when that serpent was raised on that brazen serpent was raised on that pole before the people who were dying. You know. Our Lord was raised for you and for I, and was put to death upon that cross. His blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat in heaven, and he did so for a people who were dying before him. Because we're all born into the world, how? Dead in trespasses and in sin. So a prophet has no honor in his own country, because man thinks according to the lie of the devil, do good, get good. And they thought the same thing about our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, eventually the Jews got so upset at our Lord, and they said to him, we be not born of fornication, as if he was. But they weren't taking into account that our Lord Jesus Christ was God, and his Father was the heavenly Father. He was born of God. God spoke the Lord Jesus Christ into the womb of Mary, and thank God for that. If he was born of Joseph, he'd be a sinner just like you and I, and he couldn't possibly be our kinsman redeemer. Our Lord's bloodline is pure and righteous. None of the blood of Adam coursed through his veins, and so he didn't have the capacity to commit a single sin, and he fulfilled all the law and all righteousness for you and for me, and without a cause of death found in him, he died for you and for me on the cross of Calvary. And because he lives, we shall live also. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the wonderful story of Jesus. We know that he stood for us in life and stood for us in death, and through the preaching of the scriptures and the witness of the Holy Spirit, we can see it even as though we were standing before him doing these things for us personally. We thank you and praise you for this, for the witness of the Holy Spirit, and for the promise of salvation and a heavenly inheritance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.